when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. Almighty God, this is your word. This is word of hope and promise and certainty and so many truths that we need in our pilgrimage in this life. These are words of Christ, the ascended Christ. And so, Lord, I pray once again for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. May these truths penetrate into our hearts and give us all the more hope and faith. So we pray you would bless the proclamation of your word, and I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. As a child, I have very fond memories of various cousins, aunts and uncles coming to visit. And the hard part, at least as a child, I don't know about for my parents in a sense, is when they would leave. Because then my cousins were going away and we would miss them. Now, with that idea in mind of somebody coming to visit, enjoying their company, and then just the sadness of their leaving, and you're going to miss them, with that in mind, consider that as just sort of even barely a foretaste, even a hint, barely a hint, at what the disciples must have experienced beginning on the evening of Jesus' arrest. The warmth of the Lord's Supper was still lingering. And Jesus then informs them of something for which their hearts must have completely sunk. He informed them, I'm going away. I'm going away to somewhere where you can't follow, at least for now. Imagine how their hearts must have felt at that news. Not just the confusion, but the thought of the loss of their Lord. And then Christ said something more that must have left them even more puzzled. He said, and this is John 16, verse 7, he said, Nevertheless, after he said, I'm going away, he said in verse 7, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. What? It's to your advantage that I leave you? Christ saying these words? Imagine the confusion at this. It's to your advantage I go away. Think about it. Jesus, in a very real sense, had become their everything. He was their dearest friend, teacher, companion. They had spent the last three years with him pretty well on a continuous basis. He was teaching them, loving them, befriending them. He had the words of eternal life. He had healed the sick numerous times. He had raised the dead. He had cast out demons. He calmed the storm that had almost killed them on the Sea of Galilee. When they were with Christ, they felt strong and competent. They felt on top of the world. They felt safe and secure. He was in control of everything, including nature itself. And his teaching was unlike anything they had experienced before. So how in the world could it be to their advantage that he was leaving them? How? Can you see how incredibly bewildering Jesus' statement that it's to your advantage that I go away, how bewildering that would have been. And maybe you've done, as I've wished, I don't know how many times, that I could jump into that proverbial time machine, go back to Christ's day, and ask Him some of those questions I've always wanted to ask. And so I could learn from Him, sit at His feet, and just bask in the joy of His presence. And when we think about all of this, don't we tend to think that the real action was when Jesus was here on earth? But now that He's ascended into heaven, well, what? He's a Savior who's far, far away from us. He's up there, far away. We're down here. What benefit can an ascended Savior be to us? So how could Jesus going away be to their advantage? And for us, how can it even be to our advantage as well? Well, this is Ascension Sunday. And this is the Sunday that we, in the church calendar, that we remember that Christ ascended into heaven. And we consider, what is the advantage to us, to His church? What's this all about anyway? And so what we're going to learn this morning is that it really is to our advantage that Christ has gone to heaven to be with the Father. And of course, since we're talking about the church calendar, and we've done this before, it still would be good to sort of set the scene in a sense by rehearsing the three biggie events, the biggest of the events regarding the saving work of Jesus Christ. And of course, in the events of the saving work of Jesus Christ, we often want to say Good Friday and Easter, but we would miss out the beginning of that, which is actually the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is that great event when God Himself, when the second person of the Holy Trinity, came to earth, took on our full humanity so that He could save us from our sin. In other words, we're talking about Christmas. It's absolutely critical that Christ is fully human, because it is human beings who have sinned, and it is humans who are under the wrath of God because of our sin. In other words, an animal like a bird, which you find sacrificial animals in the Old Testament, an animal like a sheep or a goat, well, they're not human. Again, it's human beings who are guilty of sinning against a holy God. So if Jesus Christ is to save us from our sin, if Christ is going to step into our place and take the punishment that we deserve in our place, then it is critical that our Savior be fully human. That's why the incarnation, that's why Christmas is so incredibly important to our salvation. That God take unto Himself our humanity so He could die in our place. He could take our punishment in our place. So Christmas is the first major event. Then, 3 years later, after the birth of Jesus Christ, the second big event is, in fact, Good Friday. That's when Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If there were no cross of Christ, then we would all be facing eternity under God's wrath and under God's punishment. We would all be lost in the guilt of our sins. So Good Friday is when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and Good Friday really is good because it's such good news, because that's the day Jesus Christ stepped into our place and took the punishment that we deserve, so that everyone who places their faith in Him could be forgiven of all of their sins and know heaven as their eternal destination. That then brings us to the third major event regarding the saving work of Jesus Christ, which of course is Easter Sunday. That's the day when Jesus Christ, who had been crucified and died, Easter Sunday is the day that He then rose from the grave, he rose from the dead, after all, what good is a dead Savior, right? He rose from the grave because he had, in fact, paid the penalty of sin in full. And what is part of the penalty of sin? It's death. And because he paid that penalty in full, he defeated death. He rose from the grave. So Easter gives us the hope of life beyond the grave. And not just life as we know it right now, but eternal life, perfect life, glorious life, heaven itself. And so we have Christmas, we have Good Friday, and we have Easter. The three major biggies. But there are also two other events that are a part of many church calendars because of their own important, vital part in the saving plan of God, in the saving plan of Jesus Christ as well. And the first of those other major events is the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. That's what we're talking about this morning. The ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. It's sort of the culmination of Christ's saving work. It took place 40 days after his resurrection, and the ascension is when Jesus rose. We read about it here in Acts 1, when he rose into heaven as the disciples were looking on. The other event, which the church, many churches also remember and celebrate, is Pentecost. Ascension took place 40 days after Christ's resurrection. Pentecost took place 10 days later. That is 50 days after Christ's resurrection. Pentecost is important because that's when Christ sent down from heaven the Holy Spirit. So regarding the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, as Jesus declared, I earlier read from John 16, verse 7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I leave you." It's to our advantage. And even though Jesus has left us in a sense, and he is in heaven, as we are going to see this morning, it really and truly is to our advantage that he's ascended to heaven. It is to our great joy. And so look with me here in Acts chapter 1. And I'm going to read verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, remember this is 40 days after the resurrection. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power." That's Pentecost, okay? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. And the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going." That's the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, if we peek back at verse 3 here in Acts chapter 1, you'll see again that these events are 40 days. Luke spells it out for us there at the very end of verse 3. It's 40 days after Christ's resurrection. And then verse 6 opens with Christ meeting with the disciples one last time before his ascension into heaven, before he leaves them. And in this meeting, and this is something we've discussed many times, his disciples were anxious. This was on the heart of all the Jews in these days. They were anxious to know something. "Lord, are you at this time, now that you've gone to the cross, now that you've risen from the grave, is it at this time," and really a word that isn't mentioned here, but it's at least on their hearts, "will you finally now restore the kingdom to Israel?" They've been wanting him to do it all along earlier, and now they're like, "Okay, you've done those things. Now, are you finally, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And again, they were merely reflecting the expectation of all the Jews. The biblical expectation that the Messiah would come, okay, and he would lead Israel to victory over their enemies and reestablish the Davidic kingdom once more. But what they were failing to grasp was God's timetable. I guess we could use that phrase. What they were failing to grasp, furthermore, was that even the Davidic kingdom, even the land of Israel in Palestine, was merely a shadow of what God really had in mind in terms of his redemption. God's saving intention was not merely for a small plot of real estate in the Middle East. His redemptive goal, in one sense, was that which was lost in the Garden of Eden. God's redemptive goal is the entire planet Earth, even the entire universe. So the disciples were expecting Christ to do something very limited in scope, to gather the Jews and lead an army to drive the Romans out of Israel. But their expectations, again, were way, way, way too narrow. They didn't grasp, for example, the fullness of the revelation of the Psalms in this whole matter. Christ's intention was, now this part might surprise you a little bit, Christ's intention was, in fact, to raise an army. His intention was to raise an army, but it was to raise an army of worldwide scope. Not just to raise an army of Jews to drive the occupying Roman army out of Palestine. Christ's intention was and continues to this very day to be that of raising an army that goes out to the very ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This army then would be used of God to save people through this message from every tribe and nation and tongue, to save people out of Satan's foul, wretched kingdom of sin and death, saving them into Christ's glorious kingdom of everlasting life and joy. And we're all members of this army. And our weapons include the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, prayer, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, loving our neighbor. You see, mere flesh and blood cannot accomplish this kind of a goal. And this then brings us to the very first reason as to why Christ's ascension is so wonderful and it's to our advantage. It brings us to the first reason as to why Christ ascending into heaven is to such an incredible advantage for us. Listen again to what Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, that last evening with his disciples. He said, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit or the Helper will not come to you. If I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." Receiving the Holy Spirit, the church is receiving the Holy Spirit, is an incredible advantage and benefit to us. There is a very real sense in which the ascension of Jesus Christ is a necessary part of his advancing the gospel and his work of saving us. And this is because when Jesus rose into heaven, he received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and then in his role as prophet, priest, and king, Jesus then poured out the Spirit upon the church at Pentecost. You see, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit, first of all, in order to be saved. It is the Holy Spirit who empowers the proclamation of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who gives a new birth, a new heart, who gives faith, so that we can and we will believe upon Jesus Christ. And so it's to our incredible advantage that Christ ascended, so that he would in turn send the Holy Spirit upon us. It's the Holy Spirit, furthermore, who unites us to Christ, who joins us to Christ and all of his saving work, which he accomplished in his death and his resurrection. It is through the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts that Christ is powerfully at work, sanctifying us, delivering us from our remaining sin, and making us more and more holy. It's that Holy Spirit who Christ sent that is active at work, transforming us. So when Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away," that's really true. It's really, really, really true. It's far beyond what we tend to realize. Christ ascending into heaven, sending His Holy Spirit upon the church, is an indispensable part of God's plan of salvation. Now back to Acts chapter 1 here, and verse 9. We see here the second advantage of Christ's ascension. Here we read, "And when He had said these things as He was looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of sight." So Jesus rose, He ascended, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. I suspect that too often we fail to grasp the magnificent advantage of what is being described in those few brief words. He was lifted up and a cloud took Him out of sight. First of all, when it says He was lifted up, we need to appreciate that the very same Jesus who was born in the manger, this Jesus who is flesh of our flesh, that's the one that ascended into heaven. The very same incarnate Christ who died on the cross in full and complete payment for all of our sins, and who, because He had fully satisfied the wrath of God and who had risen physically from death 3 days later, this is the very same Jesus who rose on that ascension day. The very same Jesus. He rose, He ascended to heaven, not with a glorified body. Because He rose from the grave with a glorified body. It's a physical body. A glorified physical body. What a wonderful thing. In other words, if I can phrase it like this, that which the disciples watched ascending into heaven was 100% fully man. And yes, also 100% fully God, Jesus Christ. And the implications of flesh and blood man ascending into heaven are monumental for us. Why? Why is it monumental for us? Why is it to our advantage that Jesus Christ, 100% man, ascended to heaven? Well, think back to the Garden of Eden. What was it that made Eden paradise? I mean, let's say a reporter came up to you like you see on the news sometimes and they kind of point the mic at you and they ask you a question and you're kind of stuck there, unprepared. How do I answer this question? Well, let's say the reporter came up to you and asked you, "What is it that made Eden paradise?" And I suspect that some of the answers that would be off the top of our head was, well, it's the beauty of the garden and the incredible fruit. And there's no pain, there's no suffering, perfect weather, perfect temperature. But actually, what made the Garden of Eden such an incredible paradise was the presence of God. That's what ultimately made Eden, Eden. It's what it made it paradise. In the garden, you have flesh and blood man intimately dwelling with the God in whose image we are made. But with our fall into unholy sin, man, Adam and Eve, were cast out of the presence of God. And thereby, we all have been cast away. We've been cast out of the presence of God. And our hearts have been restless and empty and unfulfilled and struggling in so many ways ever since, because we've lost the very thing, the very one in whose presence we were created to live and dwell. We've lost God's presence with the fall. But you see, because of the saving work of Jesus Christ, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, and because in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins and trespasses, the barrier separating us from, in a sense, the garden. Really, the barrier separating us from the deepest need of our hearts and souls has been removed. And so when we read here in Acts chapter 1 of Christ, of man, of flesh, of our own flesh, ascending out of our poor, hurting, alienated world, ascending into heaven, real flesh and blood man ascending into heaven, we realize Christ was ascending into heaven to dwell intimately with God. And how that fills our hearts and souls with the greatest of hope. Because it gives us the hope that we too, because of Christ, we too will one day dwell with God. Dwell with God. And so it is our advantage that Christ, fully man, ascended to be with God, sort of as the first fruits of what we have to look forward to, ourselves physically, not just as disembodied spirits, but ourselves physically, which is how we're created to live, dwelling with God forever and ever and ever. Moving on, there's another advantage concerning the fact that Jesus was lifted up, and it has to do with the way in which his ascension evokes biblical images of a king ascending his throne. Have you ever noticed how a king doesn't sit down on the same level with everybody else? I mean, he's the king. He's the exalted ruler. And so where is his throne? It's up. He's got to ascend to his throne. He's got to go up those steps. He sits above everybody else, proclaiming his position and his authority. And so when we see that Christ was lifted up, that he ascended, it evokes that biblical image of a king ascending his throne. And in fact, what we have on a whole nother level in terms of this imagery, what we have in the ascension of Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords being elevated to a position of cosmic kingship. It's awesome. And so when we look at our own world and we look at our own society and we see our own society descending into an ever-deepening rebellion against God, and we watch that which is right being called wrong and that which is wrong being called right, and we read of Christians throughout the world being severely persecuted, what we have to remember is that Christ's ascension, his rising into heaven to his enthronement at the right hand of God, his ascending to a position of supreme cosmic authority, this ensures his victory over all evil. And that all who rebel against him will answer to him and pay in full for their deeds. They are not going to get away with it. Because Christ is enthroned on high. It's this ascension of the Messiah King into heaven that Psalm 110 foretells. Let me read a little bit from Psalm 110. You'll recognize this because it's quoted a lot in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. That's a picture of cosmic authority over all the rulers, over all the evil of the earth. That's a picture of the risen Jesus Christ. Thus Paul writes of the ascended Messiah King in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Paul writes, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see that Christ's ascension into heaven, His ascension to His throne, is to our benefit, for it's an aspect of His saving us from all of His and our enemies. It's an aspect of His saving us from all of His and our enemies. And by the way, verse 9 here in Acts chapter 1 says that a cloud took Him out of their sight. Again, I don't know about you, but for years, whenever I read that text, I just pictured a normal, ordinary, puffy, white cloud taking Jesus out of their sight. But please understand, very, very likely, this is no ordinary, puffy, white cloud. This is likely the Shekinah glory cloud. That's what this very likely is. This is the Shekinah glory cloud, which is a visible manifestation of God's resplendent glory. It was, for example, the cloud that filled the tabernacle, such as in Exodus chapter 40, where we read, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord again filled the tabernacle." It's awesome. What an incredible sight that must have been as those disciples beheld Christ rising on that Shekinah glory cloud. Can't imagine what it would have been like to have been there with them. I'm sure if we all had been there seeing that Shekinah glory cloud, our jaws would have been on the ground. It doesn't record that they fell on the ground, but I don't know what else we could have done at the sight of that. Now, a moment ago when I read Psalm 110, I left out reading verse 4. In verse 4, we find of Psalm 110, we find that the ascended Messiah not only fulfills the office of king. Remember, He's ascended His throne. He not only fulfills the office of king, but the ascended Messiah also fulfills the office of priest, which is further to our great advantage. In Psalm 110, verse 4, we read, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek." Now, that's something really amazing. You see, Christ's sacrifice, His work of shedding that blood on the cross, was not the end of His priestly work. Again, that's how we tend to think of it. Christ died on the cross, He shed His blood, He paid for all of His sins, He took the wrath of God upon Himself, and that's sort of the end of His priestly work, but it isn't. It wasn't, and it isn't. There's something more to complete the work when you look at the Old Testament imagery of what a priest does. Something more was needed to be completed. And this is where Christ's ascension to the Father in heaven allows Him to bring to completion the offering of His shed blood as an atonement for sin. And here's what I'm getting at. When you go back to the book of Leviticus, you read through, for example, chapters 1 through 7. You read chapter 16 in Leviticus, where the work of the priests in offering sacrifices is being described. There you discover that the priest did something more than merely kill those animals and shed the blood, drain the blood from the animals. They did something more. In that work of atonement, in that work of the shedding of sacrificial blood to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God, that whole work of the priest was not complete until they took that blood and presented it to God at the altar. That's more the imagery of what the ascension of Christ and Psalm 110 verse 4 is bringing to bear as well. The priest would take that blood from that sacrificial animal and they would sprinkle it on the altar and thereby symbolically covering our sins and presenting it before God. And in fact, the work of the high priest, which is what Jesus is, also went beyond the mere killing of a sacrificial animal. For after the high priest shed the blood of that animal, he would enter into the Holy of Holies. And he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, which was the throne of God on earth. So when Jesus, The priest of a better covenant ascended into heaven. He passed through the curtain. This we get from Hebrews. He passed through the curtain into the very presence of God the Father, and there he presented his own shed blood, and this to our salvation. And that's what we get from Hebrews 6, verse 19. That's what that verse is alluding to when it says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain." You see, the tabernacle, the temple on earth, was merely a shadow of the real thing in heaven. And so, this here, again, Hebrews 6:19 is a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This hope, then, is the risen, the crucified and risen and ascended Christ, our great high priest, entering behind the heavenly veil and presenting his shed blood as a full and complete, once for all finished sacrifice for our sins. As Hebrews 9 verse 12 says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is vital to catch what Hebrews says. He entered once for all. Please understand, Christ is not continually offering his blood. It says he entered once. Furthermore, it's not like the Roman Catholic Mass, where they believe that every time a Mass is performed, Christ is once again sacrificed. Hebrews clearly says he is sacrificed once. He entered into the Holy of Holies once, period. It's done. It's completed. You don't go around sacrificing Christ over and over and over. That's wrong. Hebrews 10 verse 12 teaches regarding the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what that sitting down at the right hand of God means, in part, is that his work is finished. It's completed, because that's part of what sitting down represents. His work is done. Just like when, after a day of work, you go in, and what do? You sit down, because your work is done. So again, we don't sacrifice Christ over and over and over. What a fiction. And thus, Hebrews 10 continues, verses 19 to 20. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ because he was sacrificed once for our sins, never to be sacrificed again, and he took his blood and offered it before the Father, we're saved. It's that simple. We don't have to be saved again and again and again, or be working our way to salvation by offering Christ over and over and over. It was to our eternal saving advantage that Christ ascended into heaven so he could complete that saving work by entering into the Holy of Holies and presenting his own blood, again, using the language of Hebrews, thus securing not a partial, not a temporary, not a momentary, not a to be repeated, but securing an eternal, once for all, redemption. And thus, we now can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. If you're trusting in Christ, you can now draw near to God knowing he loves you and you're forgiven. Period. He loves you, you're forgiven. Because Christ ascended and completed that work by offering his blood. Father satisfied. He's placated. He's propitiated. His love is now on you if you're trusting in Christ. There are many other glorious benefits from the ascension of Christ. Future Ascension Sundays will cover more of these things, hopefully, God be willing. But there's one more encouraging benefit, which is that Christ, as our great high priest in heaven, right now, at this very moment, he is there interceding before the Father for all who place their trust in Him. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Christ is right now in heaven praying for you. And that's an incredible thought. Listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us about this intercessory work of the ascended Christ in Romans 8, verse 34. Paul writes, he asks, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was also raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Is interceding, present tense, going on, continuing. George C. Fuller writes this about this, and this is so comforting. "At times in life, the pain is great. You may even feel that you cannot pray because the suffering is so intense. At those times, Jesus is praying for you. At other times, perhaps, you do not pray when you know that you should. Even in those times, Jesus is praying for you. Perhaps at still other times, you pray for the wrong thing. Honestly, sincerely, as well as you can know the Lord's will, you pray for something, but it is not the right thing for you, for your children, for your family, for a friend. Even at those times, Jesus is praying, but for the right thing, for the Lord's will to be done. When we cannot pray, or do not pray, or pray for the wrong thing, Jesus is praying for us." What a comfort. That is, the ascended Christ is praying for us even right now. You know, when Jesus ascended into heaven, we would expect that the disciples would have come away from that deeply discouraged. They would have fallen into a deep depression. Their Lord has left them. But in Luke 24, which was read earlier in the service, we learned something astounding. "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." What? Christ has left them. Christ has risen in the sky. He's ascended into heaven. They're still down here. He's up there. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. It would appear that everything was beginning to come together for the disciples. The light was beginning to come on. It appears that they realized what Jesus said at the Last Supper, that it's to your great advantage. They began to sink in. They began to realize that Jesus' ascension into heaven, there he was completing. He completed his high priestly work. There he's ruling over their and our enemies. From there, they probably realized he's going to send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost like he promised. And there our Savior is interceding for us, and probably more they realized and put together. They returned with great joy. The ascension of Jesus Christ is truly reason for us for the greatest of joy, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ. And so the remaining question simply is this. Are you believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice to save you from your sins? May today be the day of salvation for you, so you too can know the joy and the advantages of Christ's ascension. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. Let's pray. Almighty God, when we consider Acts 1, and in one sense, something so simple, the words, "He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight," it may look like something simple, just a happening, and how we can miss all that it means for us in Christ's glory. I pray, Lord, that the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven would indeed be something that we not only realize is to our advantage, but that it would fill us with joy just like it did those disciples. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to earth and taking on the fullness of our humanity so you could be our substitute and take the punishment that we deserve because of our sinning against you, against our Holy Father. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid for our sins in full. You rose again on the third day, and you're now in heaven, even now, praying for us. And even now, you've sent out your Holy Spirit upon the church, and you continue to fill the church with your Spirit. Thank you for this salvation, these advantages. May we remember these things. Heavenly Father, remind us of these truths, these biblical truths. We pray all this in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen.